All right, it's alive. Well, great. Let's ask God's blessing on this time. Lord, we do ask for your blessing on the study of your word, and we thank you for inspiring Paul to write these things exactly the way he did, to tell us truths about you that really help us. And I pray that you'll help me be clear and help everyone understand so that we can walk more closely with you. And so now, as we entrust ourselves to you, we look forward to hear from your word. And it's in your son's name we ask this. Amen. So, I've been talking about how we live our lives. And let's ask that question again. How do we conduct our lives on a daily basis? How do we make decisions every day? What or who is our focus? Me, one of my focuses is my wife. She gets upset when I dress the way is my natural bent. She expects me to be civilized. Just to give you a feel, when I was a freshman in college, I actually got my hair cut once. If you see a picture of my freshman year in college, I didn't have a mustache yet, and I looked just like my sister. In fact, I'm not sure which one of us it is. So I grew a mustache. But I was one of those freshmen that I took a bath once a week, whether I needed to or not. I shaved once a week, whether I needed to or not. I changed underwear once a week, whether I needed to or not. And sometimes all on the same day. I didn't care. But you know, now it does matter. Not just because of my wife, but because of how I present Christ to the world. And I'm not supposed to be a mess. I'm still not handsome. I don't dress fancy. But I do try to present myself in a certain way. You know, and when we look in the closet and the drawers, do we make those kinds of decisions? Better yet, when I eat breakfast and lunch and dinner, am I thinking not just about my health, but what does this say about my walk with God? Am I truly grateful for what I eat? Do I eat to God's glory? You go, eating to God's glory? Yeah, we're going to have a potluck. You know, that's very biblical. If you'll check the scriptures, the very next thing after Pentecost and the church received the Holy Spirit, they had potlucks. They went from house to house eating and praying. Check it out in Acts chapter 2. But you know, how do we conduct that in a way that honors God? Or worse yet, be real convicting here, how do I drive my car? When I come to a stop sign, do I obey the command and stop, or do I roll on through because there's no other traffic coming? That's a part of our relationship with God. Now, I'm not talking in terms of legalism. I'm talking in terms of what kind of impression do I give people about God? You know, it's like the guy who had the bumper sticker that said, honk if you love Jesus, so someone honked at him and he yelled back. It's not exactly what you're supposed to do. But this is a part of what Paul's going to address now, is who's in charge of my life? And who am I living it out for? And what does that look like? Well, give a little review here from last time. The message of Colossians is that the supremacy of Christ is really the basis of my spiritual completeness in him, but also the basis of proper living in him. If I really understand how supreme he is in my life. And in this first chapter of the epistle, Paul focuses on the person of Christ. And in following our series, I would encourage you to continue to look at Colossians. And in the second chapter, he'll address Christ's relationship to the church and the church's relationship to him. This really is the emphasis of most of the rest of the epistle and most of Paul's epistles. So You know, why is that? In fact, you'll notice the things he's emphasizing here is faith, hope, and love, and how it is expressed in our lives and in the church. And it's because, really, these three things are central to the life of the church. Churches who focus on growing in their faith, experiencing the hope of God, and loving one another grow into healthy churches. Churches that emphasize, let's say, spiritual gifts, programs, things like that, they don't grow in the same way, because that's not where God's heart is. It's on faith, hope, and love. And we saw last time that Paul began by expressing his thankfulness for their spiritual growth. And then he talked about how he wanted them to know God's will so that they could walk worthy. And remember what walking worthy is all about? When a person walks worthy of God, he or she enhances the reputation of God in the community. People can see God's character in them. And the second aspect of that is that when we walk worthy of God, God appreciates us. He appreciates what we say and do and how we act. And he appreciates, he takes a personal notice of us, and it makes him smile. And so Paul wanted his church to walk in that way. Now in today's passage, Paul's going to talk about the foundational issue underlying a worthy walk. And it's what we must know about Jesus if we're going to live our lives in a way that advances God's reputation and is appreciated by him. So let's look at verses 15 through 18 of Colossians chapter 1. He says there, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence." Just a little note here before I get going. In literary analysis, emphasis, one of the ways emphasis is done by an author is repetition. Did you hear something repeated over and over? All things, all things, all things. And we'll touch on that. But Paul begins by saying, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. This term he uses here can be, has made it over into English as icon. It has two aspects to its meaning when it says image. The first one is likeness. But this is a derived likeness. And what I mean by that is, if you were to meet my son, you would know he's my son. Why? He looks like me. And so first time he walked onto the campus, students call me Dr. D. And so they immediately saw him and called him Little D. He didn't appreciate that for some reason. But everyone immediately recognized him. If you were to meet my father, you would recognize him. Why? Because I look just like him. That's a derived likeness. It's not accidental. I have met people who had sons and grandsons who looked like me, but that was purely accidental. But when he says he is the image of God, he's saying it's a derived likeness, in that his likeness to God comes because of his connection to God. It's not accidental. But it's also another aspect of this is its manifestation. And when he says he's the image of God, what he's really saying is he reveals God's nature. So that when you see Jesus, you're seeing God. And Paul's use of the present tense, if you notice, he says he is the image of God, indicates that Jesus is right now, today, still the image of God. So when I read about Jesus in the Gospels and I see who he is and what he's like, I'm seeing who God is and what he's like. And the things that Jesus loves, God loves. The things that Jesus hates, God hates. And so Paul said, we need to recognize that. And when he refers to God as the invisible God, he's saying, this is the God that told Moses, no one can see me. This is the God that no human being is allowed to see and live. But if you want to see God, look at Jesus. But notice he's also, as the image of the invisible God, he's the firstborn over all creation. And when he says that, he's looking at Jesus' incarnation. And what we mean by that is Jesus is becoming a human being. Before he became a human being, he was already God. He was fully God, but not human. So why do we now say in our creeds he's fully God and fully human? Because of the incarnation, because he became the visible God. And so we see this. Paul next tells us that as this invisible God who contains all the attributes of God, he is both the creator and the sustainer of the universe. And that's what he means when he says he's the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn here expresses priority and rank, not first in occurrence. When we think of firstborn, my firstborn is the first child that was born to me. But in the Hebrew world, and in Paul's world, you could be the firstborn without being born first. And so it's a status. It's a relationship. Like Joseph was designated firstborn by Jacob when Jacob came down to Egypt. He took the firstborn status from Reuben, his actual firstborn, and gave it to Joseph because he was the most faithful of his sons. And then he said, I'm going to give you the firstborn's double portion by taking your two sons and making them each a tribe in Israel. And then he took Joseph's secondborn, Ephraim, and made him firstborn. In fact, it's very interesting. Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael's the firstborn, but Isaac becomes the firstborn. Jacob and Esau. Esau was born first, but Jacob gets all the firstborn blessings. This pattern. And so when he refers to Jesus as firstborn, he's not saying first of creation. He's saying first over. Because with the firstborn status comes authority. So if you're designated, for example, when Joseph was designated as Jacob's firstborn, when Jacob died, Joseph became the head of the family, not Reuben. And when Joseph died, Ephraim became the head of the tribes, not Reuben. But Judah got the scepter. He was the fourth born. So with God, it's not order, it's status. And so when he says Jesus was the firstborn of creation, what it means is he is superior over creation. Not the first thing. He was not created. In fact, verse 16 says he created all things. And John 1:3 says the same thing. It says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Last night, I think I said this as well. He's the uncreated creator of the universe. So he was not created. In the Greek language, when firstborn is used of a person, and it's used in a class, a plural, it means the leader amongst them. When it's used with a singular noun, it means superior to. And here, creation is singular. So his point is not that Jesus is first of creation, but that he is superior over creation. And so he is that. We can ask the question, well, if he's first in creation, how can he be unique? And he can't if he's just a part of creation. And the Greek term monogenes, only begotten, John 3:16, often is misunderstood. In fact, I think to translate it only begotten is a difficult thing because it's not really what it means. It means the unique Son of God, the only Son of God. God loved the world so much, he gave his only Son. He didn't have multiple sons. He gave his only, his unique Son to be our Savior. So why is he called firstborn then? To show his priority over creation. And this shows Jesus' sovereignty over creation. And Jesus then is the one who's in charge. But notice what he goes on to say in verse 16. He's going to explain things. He begins the verse with four. And he likes to begin sentences with four. And when he does this, he's explaining something previously. And so he's explaining why Jesus has preeminence over creation. And he says, by him all things were created. Now, this by him actually carries the sense of within Christ's sphere of authority. It could be said in him. And the idea of this by him is that Jesus is the cause of creation. We have difficulty in English getting this sense. But this is the first of three prepositional phrases. But Jesus is the ultimate cause of creation. And it goes on to say that all these things were created. And Peter's readers would have understood this because when he said all things, what he's really saying is the universe. This was the Greek term for the whole universe, all the galaxies. So what Paul is saying is Jesus is firstborn over all the galaxies in the universe. Every part of the material universe, he's superior to. And that includes heaven itself, because heaven is a part of the created universe. It's not eternal. And so this again agrees with John chapter 1, that in him all things were created and nothing exists apart from him. But notice also the past tense. All things were created. Now, the point of that is Jesus had completed all of his creation work before his incarnation. When Jesus was born on the earth, everything was already created. He was already done with that work. And he now uses two more prepositional phrases to help us understand the significance of what Jesus has done. He says, through him and for him. Well, by through him, what he's doing is he's identifying Jesus as the mediating agent of creation. Now, what do I mean by that? He was in charge of the process. When God created the universe, what it appears from Genesis is that he didn't say, exist, and everything was in place. Rather, he said, like he said, let there be light. He created the matter from which the universe is made out of nothing. In Hebrews, we're told he created out of nothing. The technical term is ex nihilo. From nothing, from non-existence, the universe came into existence. But it was just a mass of matter and energy. And then God shaped it. And the creation account tells us the process that God used. He made light waves come into existence. He created the earth itself. He separated the water from the land. We would say he moved the tectonic plates and all that kind of good stuff. He then spoke, and you've got the sea life and the plant life and the birds and all these different things, the sun and the moon and the stars, he spoke them into existence. And what happened was God the Father is saying, let this happen, and it was Jesus making it happen. Now, he may or may not have used angels to do it. It's hard to know for sure because we're told in Job that the angels were busy singing while God was creating. So maybe the angels was just a choir standing by singing hallelujah as everything happened. But it may be that he used angels, because we see in other places that angels are in charge of things like water and the sun and stars and things like that. So there may have been angels used, but it was Jesus who was actually supervising everything and making it happen. But that was the through him, the idea. But also then, it was for him. And this is very significant. This is very significant. Not only was creation done by Jesus, but it was also done for Jesus. In other words, the purpose, the goal of creation was Jesus, to serve his purposes. The universe was made for Jesus' sake, not ours. We were made for Jesus' sake. We're a part of that universe. We're just creatures. You could say we're like insects on a rock out in space. We are. We're just carbon-based creatures. He's the creator. And we were created for him, not just by him. So notice again these three prepositions. Created by him, Jesus is the cause of creation. Through him, he's the instrument through which the universe was created. And for him, he's the purpose of creation. So, who's the focus? Or who should be the focus? You? Me? Or Jesus? Yeah. That's the question we should ask. And that's the question Paul is answering. And he answers this question in verse 17. He says that Jesus is before all things. Now, this has a double sense to it. But again, all things. He's before the whole universe, not just us. And he's before in the sense of time. He pre-existed all things. But he's also before all things in the sense of rank. He is above all things. John the Baptist said that of Jesus when he saw him. He's like the potter and the clay. He's the potter. The universe is the clay, not just us. And he as the potter has the right to do anything he wants to with the clay. Some people get mad at God and say, I don't like my lot in life. And the answer is, that's God's right. Doesn't mean we don't pray for God to help us, for God to deliver us, and things like that. But it's like when Moses was called by God to go to Israel. And Moses says, I can't go. Well, why not? Because I can't speak good. It's believed that Moses stuttered. So that's probably what it was. And God's response to him was not, oh, well, I'm sorry. I must have made a mistake. No, God says, Moses, I made the deaf. I made the lame. Go do your job. His response was, Moses, I knew you stuttered when I called you. I can take care of that. Now, Moses continued to whine. And so God finally said, okay, I'll let Aaron be your spokesman. But you're still going to go. And it's funny, if you read the story, Moses gets to Pharaoh and he basically whispers into Aaron and Aaron talks for him. And that lasted about one meeting. And after that, Moses did all his talking. He realized, I can do it. Why is this important to understand? Because often I see Christians saying, well, God can't use me because of this or that. I'm not as smart as that person, or I can't speak well, or I can't write well, or I can't read well, or I can't this, or I can't that, or I have this limitation or that limitation. No, understand, God made you the way he made you because he wants you to be that way. And he can use you best with your strengths and your weaknesses. And often, the place he uses you the most is where you're the weakest. As Paul put it, that's how God's power is magnified, is in our weaknesses. So in this, when when we're looking at Jesus and his role in our lives and what he's done for us and how he has shaped us, we need to see that he's the potter, we're the clay. He did that for the whole universe, and he does that for us. Also notice, another significance of Jesus' relationship to creation is, he says, in him all things consist. And what that means is, everything exists, continues to exist. Hebrews 1:3 says the same thing. In fact, it says that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. If you study physics and atoms, you'll discover atoms are not supposed to stay together. Their nucleus isn't really properly designed. If the nucleus was left on its own, it would disintegrate. But something holds it together. The whole universe is that way. And Jesus is actually in control of maintaining the existence of the universe. He keeps it existing. And he, you know, the idea that he sustains, he holds it together. Now here's the mystery. He did that in Mary's womb. Even during his incarnation, he held the universe together. So while he's growing as a baby in his mother's womb, he's also running the universe. While he's waiting for mom to come change his diapers, he's controlling the universe. While he's asleep at night, he's controlling the universe. While he was dying on the cross, he was still sustaining the universe. And as Jesus died in his humanity, he continued to sustain the universe in his deity. God didn't die. God can't die. But Jesus, in his humanity, died for our sins. But even as he died, he sustained the universe. Interesting puzzle. If you remember, the last hours before his death, it became dark. And you always wonder, was that the universe thinking, am I going to quit? But he's not just the creator. He's the one who keeps it going. And so Jesus did not die in his godness. If he had, the universe would have ceased to exist. Because creation is in the person of Christ. Now he goes on in verse 18 to say that Jesus is also the head of the church. In the construction of the sentence, Paul uses he is. He includes the words he is the head of the church. And that's very, very emphatic. He wants his readers to get the point. Now, how do we know that? Because the way they wrote stuff in the Greek New Testament is if you could drop a word out, you dropped it out. There's a lot of places where we put in the English translation, we put the pronoun. He, she, it, that kind of stuff. They wouldn't. They drop it out to save space. Same thing. The verb is, if it's understood, they didn't write it in. Because everybody understood it. And so they had other constructions that they could use to give you clues. And the reason they did that is the New Testament was originally written on papyrus. And if you're not familiar with what papyrus is, it was their version of paper. And the way they made it is there were reeds that grew in the Nile River that they would split and roll out and glue to each other back and forth crossways with the ribs. And then they would plaster it over white, and they would write between the ribs. So you wrote one way and then 90 degrees on the other side. And it was very expensive. Think about it this way. One sheet of paper, hundreds of dollars. So you don't write extra stuff unless it's very important. But here he says he is. So he took the space to do that. I mean, they're so space conscious, they didn't do any punctuation. they didn't have gaps between words or paragraphs. But it was so important that we understand he is. It was that strong of an emphasis. And so he's pointing his finger at Jesus and saying, he is the head. He's in charge. Get my point, Colossians. He's in charge. He has preeminence once again. And when he says he's the head, in Greek literature, throughout the literature, when he says someone is the head, it has to do with the one who makes the decisions and the one who takes care of everybody else and the one that everybody else follows. It's not the idea of source, as some modern theologians are trying to say. It was the idea of leadership. He's in charge. He's sovereign over the body. And notice what Jesus is head over? His body, which is the church. And here, church defines what he means by body. And this is why when Jesus met Paul, or Saul at the time, on the road to Damascus, he says to him, why are you kicking me? Why are you hurting me? And Paul says, what do you mean? Well, the thing is as Paul beat, tortured, and killed Christians, he was attacking Jesus personally. Jesus took it personally. When our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are martyred, Jesus is being murdered. When we are persecuted, Jesus is being persecuted. In fact, even when we're not, when we suffer illness, difficulties, tragedies, Jesus suffers along with us. We are a part of him. He is so closely connected to us that he truly does empathize with us. He shares our pain. He knows what we're going through, and it matters to him. And that's what he was telling Paul. But here he goes on to say, he is the beginning. Again, the idea of beginning here is first in rank. He's the first in line. He's the leader. He's the first in time. No, he's the originator of everything. And the way he uses this term, it has the idea of creative initiative. Just like John 1:1. John used the same thing. In the beginning was the Word. Same term there. He is the beginning point. This is true of the same way that Jesus is resurrection and life. If you remember in the raising of Lazarus, when Jesus goes there, Martha comes running up to him and says, you know, if you had been here, my brother would be alive. Guilt trip. It's an interesting thing. Yeah. Jesus got the word the day he was sick. Now, he actually died before the guy got to him, and Jesus knew that. And then he hangs around for 2 days and then goes there on the fourth day. You know, people puzzle about that. Well, in Jewish thought, you weren't really dead until the fourth day. For 3 days, your spirit would hover near your body, and it might come back in, and you might recover. But after the fourth day, you were dead. So Jesus waited until there was no doubt that Lazarus was completely dead. By this time, his body is swelling, it's turning colors, and it's stinking. So that when he called him forth, everybody knew he just recreated life. He not only reversed decay, he breathed life into him and brought him back. But notice Jesus' answer to Martha. He didn't say, well, Martha, don't worry about it. I'm going to resurrect him. I mean, he did say that at one point. And she says, oh, yeah, he's going to rise in a regeneration. Yeah. Later on, when everybody's resurrected, yeah, he's going to rise. And Jesus says, no, I am resurrection and life. That's what he said to her. I am. She said, Martha, I'm resurrection. Not a future event. And your and my resurrection is Jesus. It's our relationship with Him. He's the one who's going to raise us because He is resurrection. He is life. And here, He is the source of all creation. Creation comes from Jesus. He's creator. Now, creation is not Jesus. I'm not saying that. He's not in all of creation. Okay? He has created everything, but He doesn't reside in it or something like that. But the point is, if Jesus ceased to exist, creation would. Creation is absolutely dependent on Him for its existence. And that's us as well. But notice Paul also then goes and calls Him the firstborn from the dead. And here again, he's probably giving it a double sense. He is the first resurrection. You say, well, just a minute, wasn't Lazarus resurrected before Him? Yeah, but not really resurrected because he's still going to die again. I like what one guy said. He was resuscitated. It was just very complicated. But Jesus is the first of all the resurrected saints. But He's also, again, first over them as well. And in His resurrection from the dead, He triumphed over Satan. And He brought His body back to life. It's interesting, too. If you read throughout the New Testament, Jesus raised Himself from the dead. The Holy Spirit raised Him from the dead. And God the Father raised Him from the dead. Every member of the Godhead was involved in the resurrection of Jesus. That's true of our salvation. Every member of the Godhead is involved in our salvation. And at work in saving us. So why did God choose to do it this way? Well, notice He says, in order that in all things He might have the preeminence. He did it this way so that in the whole universe, Jesus would have preeminence. So he keeps repeating all things here. And he continues then to refer to this. To all the universe, not just the church. He's not just preeminent over the church. He's preeminent over our weather. He's preeminent over our planet. He's preeminent over our solar system and our galaxy. Yeah. What if God decided to play pool and hit our planet with a big giant meteor and knock us into the sun? He has every right to do that, and we have no right to complain. We can scream on the way there, but other than that, that's the kind of preeminence He has. He has that much right over the world. So, do we get Paul's point? When we think of Jesus' relationship to the church, we must recognize that He's more than our sin sacrifice. He's more than our Savior. He's the creator and the Lord of the universe. He is the center of all existence. And we must acknowledge that preeminence in our lives and in our church. To give Jesus preeminence in our lives, we have to start doing everything with Jesus in mind. He needs to occupy all day. And we should think about, what would He want me to wear? How would He want me to say it? What would He want me to do? Will He let me have that third piece of pie? We got some teenagers here, right? Yeah. What am I supposed to do? In the church board meeting, what does Jesus want our church to do? Not what is my pet agenda. Not can I have power and control? Can I force my will? But if I look at it from Jesus' perspective, what matters to Him? That's the question I need to be asking. If Jesus is to be preeminent in my life, I have to consciously choose to do things His way in obedience to His revealed will. I like to put it this way. Legalism is adding stuff to the commands of God. Obeying New Testament commands, literally, is obedience. It's not legalism. It's not legalistic to be obedient. It's legalistic to add new rules that are my own preferences. But I need to, if I see Christ as preeminent, consciously obey His commands, even when I don't like them. And there are some commands in Scripture in the New Testament that I don't like. I would rather be more of a fighter and mean and rotten and all that kind of stuff. But Christ commands me to be a certain way towards my wife, towards my son, towards my co-workers, towards my enemies, towards my friends. This is what we call biblical Christianity. Going to church once or twice a week doesn't do it. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is every day living the way God wants us to. Every day obeying Him. Every day consciously wanting to obey Him. What will happen in my home when Jesus is the focus? Will everything be perfect? No. I still got a very active sin nature. They won't be perfect. But I will act differently as a husband. One of the ways I've done that, I memorize key scriptures. If I have an area where I'm struggling in and God has convicted me about it, I memorize a Bible verse in it. Why do I do that? Because then the Holy Spirit keeps reminding me. That Bible verse keeps popping up at the most inopportune times. Like right when I want to yell at my wife, the Bible verse comes up and says, I'm supposed to respect her. 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding. And so I have to stop and say, no, I need to be understanding. And not be a fighter. Those kind of things. What will happen at a church where Jesus is the focus and everyone is purposefully, consciously obeying Him? Where every decision of the church leadership is made with Jesus in their focus. There won't be 100% agreement. Don't expect that. But there will be a concern for Christ in the church where I modify what I do for Christ's sake. I may not fight that battle. Because even though I think it's good, if others in the church don't, the unity of the church is more important than me winning. And I have to stop and ask, is it my perspective or is it something Christ wants? Maybe I should wait and let Jesus convince others rather than me being the focus. Those are the kind of things. But will there be total agreement in every board meeting? No, there won't. But there will be loving and passionate discussion. Like happened in Acts 15. If you read Acts 15, they started out arguing about it passionately. And they did come to a decision in the end. But they did it in a way that respected and loved each other. And that's how they got there, was by giving their different views and interacting with one another. Conflict is not bad when it's done in love, because then it's not really conflict, it's discussion. And so that's how it works. How about on my job? What does it look like on my job? Well, I work hard. I work faithfully. I work honestly. I work humbly. At least I'm supposed to do all these things. Why? To enhance God's reputation. And you say, well, it's easy for you. You teach at a Christian college. No, actually, it's not. There's politics in Christian colleges. There are things that happen that don't make me happy. And I have a choice. I can go around and gripe and complain and be a part of the problem, or I can say the leadership has made its decision and I will make it work. Those are hard things. But you know, in industry, when I was in the Army, I served in the U.S. Army for 4 years. They did things I didn't agree with. I had to follow a chain of command. But I also was able to work in such a way that I did my best for Christ's sake, not for my colonel's sake. I had a colonel who was the evil as you could get. I mean, by evil, I mean, at one point, my boss, who was a major, was walking across the street with a loaded .45 going to assassinate the guy. Chaplain talked him out of it. Fortunately, God eventually got the colonel his own way. But the chaplain reminded me, and there were three of us Christians on the staff, and we reminded each other our job was to work faithfully as unto Christ, not unto him. The result was my boss, who was going to assassinate him, eventually trusted Christ because he saw three men who just kept going when everybody else gave up and everybody else got mad. And he said, I want what they have. And that's what I'm talking about here. When we make these decisions with Christ at the center, like he said last time, people see God in us. And God is glorified. And he is pleased. And the world around us sees the difference. And God smiles. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this, your word, and the blessing it is to have it, to hear your voice, and to know what you expect of us. And we acknowledge you are supreme. You are our God, and we are your servants. You've made us your children and given us such privilege. Lord, help us to live that out. Help us to trust you. And through your Spirit, to show the world what you are like, and to please you, and to make you smile. This we ask in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, questions. And they can be anything related to what I've just said or other things that you're puzzling over. Okay. Okay, good question. What is the actual nature of death and the relationship of our spirit to our bodies? Now, the Jews were wrong about the hovering spirit. I think the way they got there is, you know, when people have strokes or some kind of seizure, they can go deeply unconscious, even to the point of very shallow breathing, and they would mistake them for dead, and then they wake up and they would, you know, be hollering, "Get me out of here!" and so, in fact, if you're not familiar, in Europe, they would, when they buried someone, they put a string on their finger and had a little bell in case they woke up and they could pull the string. So, you know, we have some interesting things. But when someone dies, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that when we become absent from our body, we become present with the Lord. Our conscious existence actually never stops. That we have this spiritual element to us that is translated, and in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, Jesus said the angels actually escorted his spirit, protected him, I guess you'd say. But Paul says there that when our body dies, our spirit is consciously awake with God in heaven. Now there's a discussion, do we have an intermediate body, or what is it exactly that we have in heaven? That our spirit will then later on be rejoined to our body in the resurrection. Because God is going to reconstitute our physical bodies in the resurrection. And they're going to come back alive, but they can't be alive without the spirit within them. We're spirit, soul, and body. We talk about the three parts. Soul is the animating factor, but it's the spirit that is our eternal being with all of our memory and everything else. So I would say, so even as Jesus' body died, his spirit didn't. He died physically on the cross. He didn't die spiritually in the sense that he didn't cease to exist. His spirit didn't disseminate and all that was left was a dead body. His spirit was actively, consciously in existence even as his body breathed the last breath and died and was buried. And so, in fact, if you look at Ephesians and some other places, most likely what happened was as soon as Jesus breathed his last, his spirit went to a place called paradise. In Jewish thinking, you had Sheol, the place of the dead, and it had two compartments. In the story of Lazarus and the rich man, Jesus actually endorses this idea. One side was called paradise. The other side was called torment. The nickname was Abraham's bosom. And in paradise, the righteous waited for Jesus to die for their sins so they could go to heaven. In torment, the wicked still to this day wait for the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, where they will be then thrown into the lake of fire. So they're awaiting their judgment. So you have these two places. Remember the thief on the cross? He says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Thief knew exactly what he meant. I'm going to the good side of hell. That also means Jesus saved the thief. Why? Because the thief had faith in him. And so that's better than a deathbed confession, right? When a person dies, their spirit continues, just as Jesus' spirit continued, and his spirit is part of his divine nature, his divine being, so that's how he could continue to sustain the universe while his body was dead. And then, of course, his spirit returned to his body in his resurrection. And why did God have him resurrected as quick as he did? Because in the Psalms he says that God would not allow his body to undergo decay. And the body, it takes a little over 24 hours or 30 hours or so before decay sets in. If he had been in for a week or something like that, his body would decay. Or 4 days, his body would have started to decay. But in that short time, decay hadn't set in. So he's able to literally fulfill that prophecy. And then Jesus resurrected. Does that answer your question? Great. Okay. Yeah, there are other views on that, by the way, yes. Huh? Huh? Oh, yes, yeah. There are those who hold to what we call soul sleep, that actually they are dead and they're asleep in the grave and they will wake up with the resurrection. Yes, that's a common doctrine as well. That's right. First thing, and actually, I believe that too. That when we die, we consciously come into Christ's presence. I tell people that's why I try to be very careful to always be obedient, because if I die suddenly, I don't want to die in the middle of a sin, and the first thing I get is chewed out. Yeah, I want to die in the middle of serving God, and he's glad to see me. But that's one of my pet jokes. But, yeah. Good. Yeah, what about, what's the difference between a heresy and, let's say, just a bad interpretation? I think a part of the difference is the view of Christ it creates. John makes clear, for example, that any teaching that denies the humanity of Jesus is heresy. Any teaching that denies the deity of Jesus is heresy. Any teaching that denies the physical body of Jesus, that he had a physical human body, is heresy. So there are certain things like that. But there are other things. I would put it this way. There are areas where the Bible's not especially clear. And so a person can go this way or that way. In heaven, we'll find out what the real answer is. And we have to hold those things in tension. And so for example, I believe in the what we would call the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. The church will be raptured, and then the tribulation will occur. And I'll continue to believe that until some major world leader makes a 7-year pact with Israel and guarantees their security, and they start building a temple. At which point, I'm going to become a mid-tribulation rapturist. Grab my guns and run for the hills. Yeah. There are those. And a difference, Peter and Jude makes this clear. There's a difference between a bad teacher and a false teacher. And there's a difference between a heretic and just someone who's got some theological issues. And it has to do with motives. False teachers know they're lying. And their motives are personal and greedy and those kinds of things. And some people can be drawn to them. Heresy is still heresy, even if you're genuine and sincere. And in 2 John, John warned the church or lady electa. There's a debate as to whether he's talking to a church or a person. But he warned the person that you don't support false teachers because you become guilty of their false teaching. So someone who gets deceived by a false teacher and teaches their false teaching is still just as guilty. It's still heresy. But the heresy are those things which go in direct conflict with the teaching of Scripture, and especially in terms of their view of Christ. There are false teachers out there, and there are teachings that it can't be A or B, it's one or the other. But they're held by godly men and women. Well, if you notice, this difference makes no difference. It doesn't involve the gospel of salvation. Now, there are those false teachers out there who are saying things like, you have to do works in order to be saved. That is heresy from a biblical perspective. That's a false teaching. It's not faith plus works. It's faith alone in Christ alone. There's a guy now came out and said a few years ago that at the Bema Seat of Christ, Jesus is going to look at our works and on the basis of our works decide if we had saving faith or not. I think that sounds like works saves me. But they have it began with a false idea that true faith produces measurable works. That's not only a bad teaching, I think it's a false teaching. Can a person be saved through that? I believe a lot of people get saved accidentally. And what I mean by that is, they don't understand the theology, but to our good fortune, it's Jesus who saves us, not our theology. And they genuinely cry out to the Lord, not understanding enough, but because all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, Jesus saves them. And then he educates them later. There are those things. But even in the gospel, there are those teachings that hinder people from being saved, and that would be heretical. And I believe as a person studies the scriptures, they can discern between those things. But there are also, again, like I said, bad teachings. And those would just be, they're not helpful, they're not biblical, they're not from God, but they don't cost a person their salvation either. You know, it doesn't keep a person from being saved. Uh-huh. Oh, yes, that's a good one. Yeah, he talks about where some will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name and didn't we do that in your name? And he was talking actually about the Pharisees and their false religiosity. And in fact, when they say, Lord, Lord, that comes out of the Old Testament where the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament would translate Yahweh Adonai with Kyrios, Kyrios, with Lord, Lord. And so he's saying, even those people who at my judgment seat acknowledge my deity and claim to have served me, he'll say, I never really knew you. So those are people who are claiming to know him, but actually don't. And they had not really believed him or served him. So, yeah, he's talking about those false teachers, or in this case, the Pharisees, who in the end will say, hey, weren't we God's people? And he'll say, no, not really. But that's it. He's denying that they ever really believed that. He's rejecting their claim. And that's the same thing in the sheep-goat judgment in Matthew chapter 25. You know, he says to the sheep, he divides them into two groups, and he says to the sheep, you did all these things for my people. You visited them in prison, you clothed them, you gave them drink and all this kind of stuff. And they said, when do we do that? He says, well, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren. And then he turns to the goats and he says, you didn't do these things. And they says, when do we have the opportunity to do that? He says, well, with the least of my brethren. So there, it actually has to do with a division of people, and you say, hey, isn't that works? Actually, that was the sheep-goat judgment occurs at the end of the tribulation, and the goats were the followers of the Antichrist, you find from other prophecies. And the sheep were the tribulation saints who helped the Jews hide out from the goats. And he divides them out and he gets rid of some. So there are places that seem to look at works like that, but that was not determining who goes to heaven. That was determining who enters Christ's earthly kingdom. So that was a different kind of judgment. But they might still be claiming to know him. So that was it. Good observation. Some other questions? Yes. Okay, good. Yeah, Jesus created the universe. The whole universe was created for Jesus before sin. And in fact, Adam and Eve was created. You say, but God knew they would sin. Yes, we're told it. In fact, God had the plan for Adam and Eve's sin before the world was created. Jesus was already going to come die for our sins even before he created the universe. Because God knows everything and he knows the future. So then the question comes, you know, well, what about Adam and Eve's sin? Was that a part of the whole plan then? The permission of the sin was, God did not make them commit that sin, just like he didn't make Satan rebel. But all the things that have resulted. But God already had a plan in place because of what was going to happen. And you say, then why didn't he save himself the trouble and just not create Adam and Eve? Because one of the things about God, this is what theologians try to wrap around on this, is that really, we couldn't really love God if we didn't have the choice to make. Love doesn't occur without a choice to love. So he couldn't make Adam and Eve machines that could only obey. So he was willing to let them sin. He didn't make them sin. He allowed them. Same thing with Satan. He didn't make Satan sin, but he did allow him to sin. Because there can't be obedience if there's the inability to disobey. And so his plan, you know, this is the mystery of God. How does he plan for this but not be responsible for it? And I think that's the answer in that he created a perfect world and he gave Adam and Eve a perfect universe, but they still had to make a choice and he didn't stop them from doing it. Does that answer your question? Does that help? Yeah. And that's how God can be good and there still be evil in the world. He has to let it happen because he's given us those choices. So, are we out of time? Oh, okay. Thank you very much.